The title of this message is The Doom of the Scarlet Woman, Part 1.
Revelation chapter 17. And I'm dealing with the doom of the Scarlet Woman this evening. Now, I don't want you to think that that's the only thing that's touched in Revelation 17. But that's the only part of the chapter that I'm touching this evening. You see, at first I thought I'd take the whole chapter, but then I'd keep you for 2 hours. So I felt that I should take the doom of the Scarlet Woman and deal with it in a very careful way, and I leave the rest of the chapter for next week. I believe there are three subjects in the chapter. There is the wickedness of this woman. And then there is the business of the beast. And then there is the loftiness of the lamb. So I'll deal with the wickedness of the woman tonight, the doom of the Scarlet Woman. And then next Tuesday, God willing, I'll take up the fragments of the chapter dealing with the business of the beast in this chapter and with the loftiness of the lamb. What a wonderful word about the lamb in the chapter. Have a look at it for next week. Verse 14. These shall make war with the lamb, and the lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Lovely little word about those that are with him. You'll notice it. They're called. That is, in an evangelical sense, they were called out of darkness into marvelous light. They're not only called, they're chosen. That is, in an electional sense, they were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But they're not only called in an evangelical sense, and they're not only chosen in an electional sense, but they're faithful. And that is both in a fundamental and in a practical sense. Tell me, are you with him? You one of the ones that was chosen before the foundation of the world? You remember the night when you were called out through the gospel? Tell me, does he count you one of the faithful ones? But we'll go into that next week. Just want you to get your eye on it, because it's there. You see, the subjects in the chapter are the wickedness of the woman, the business of the beast, and the loftiness of the lamb. But we're dealing only with the doom of the Scarlet Woman this evening. And I have termed her the Scarlet Woman because in verse 4 we read, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. You see, she was arrayed in scarlet. Very attractive color, and she was making herself attractive too. And then the first verse reads, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, that is with John, saying unto John, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment. So the whole subject, of course, of the chapter is the judgment of the great whore, the judgment of this scarlet woman. So that I'm perfectly right in entitling the subject this evening, The Doom of the Scarlet Woman. Now we'll start proper now at verse 1. And the angel said unto John, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, we've got one or two problems facing us from the text. We've got to find out exactly what is meant by many waters. And we're not allowed to use our imagination either. And then we've got to find out what is meant by sitteth upon many waters. And then we must find out, and we must be sure, who is the great whore. And I must be very, very, very sure of my interpretation. Remember, every scripture hath only one interpretation. Might have a dozen applications, but there's only one interpretation, and you put it wrong, and you're teaching error. So before that I would dare to step out, before I would ever think of it, I must be doubly sure in the depths of my own soul, beyond all reasonable doubt, that I've got the interpretation correct and beyond dispute. And that's where I shall lead you to. So that we've got to find out what is meant by many waters. What does it mean when it says that she sitteth upon many waters? And who is this great whore? Is this a person? Is this a people? Is this a power? Or is this a system? We've got to find out. And we'll find out, all right. But let's tackle the many waters first. If we go down the chapter a little bit, you'll come to verse 15. And the angel is still talking to John. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So that's easy, isn't it? And I didn't stretch my imagination, should I didn't? You see, I believe that if God puts any figure of speech in this book or any symbolical language, that he answers it for you. Because if he put symbolical things in and left it to men, they'd have all different kinds of ideas, wouldn't they? And God doesn't leave you just to the whims of men. So that this great whore is sitting upon multitudes and peoples and nations and tongues. So we've discovered that bit, all right. Now we're getting somewhere. But we've got to discover who this great whore is. Got to be very, 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 very sure about it too. And so we'll read on at the second verse. When the angel was speaking to John about the judgment of the great whore, he said, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So I think that teaches us something. It teaches us that this great whore, she had flirted with all the kings of the earth. And mind you, that's a tremendous statement. It's not just the kings of Great Britain, you know. It's all the kings of the earth. She hath been flirting with them. She committed fornication with all the kings of the earth. And it's a tremendous statement when it says, and the inhabitants of the earth. And that's the inhabitants, and the word S is there. The inhabitants of the earth. It's a tremendous statement because that's embracing north and south and east and west. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunken with the wine of her fornication. She's taken away their thought power. They're not allowed to think. So the great whore that would flirt with all the kings and can take away the thought power of the inhabitants is not a person. No person came down the ages and flirted with all the kings, and no person ever had control of all the peoples. So we drop out the person. By the process of elimination, we'll get there to discover who she is. You can drop out the person, and we're left now to think, what power is this? What people is this? What system is this? Not the person. But we'll go on further. You see, I'm looking at the first verse, and I see the judgment, the future judgment that's coming to her. And I'm looking at the second verse, and I see her past achievements. My, she's committed fornication with the kings, and she hath made drunken the inhabitants. And then we come to verse 3. So he carried me away, the angel carried John away, in the spirit into the wilderness. It is very remarkable that the word wilderness is there. Because when we truly discover who the great whore is, we shall find that everywhere the whore has been working, it's a wilderness that's left. Wilderness. This word's a tremendous word because God has planted it here, and John had to go into the wilderness to get the proper view. When he went into the wilderness, he said, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And it would be here that I would have to take up the subject of the beast for a moment or two, but I'm leaving it for next week. You remember that a few weeks ago we were in chapter 13, and I took up the beast, and I preached for an hour and a half. And if I take an hour and a half again to expound it all over again, well, it'll be near midnight before we get up. So we'll bypass it. But the woman is riding the beast here. Mind you, when we looked at the beast in chapter 13, he was one of the satanic trinity, you remember. The old serpent was the anti-God, and the beast was the anti-Christ. And the false prophet was the anti-spirit. And this one who is in the middle of the satanic trinity at this moment is being ridden by the woman. My, she's boss over the beast, it seems. So she's powerful, isn't she? But we'll leave that and we'll go on further. It says in verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked, that's a horrible word, isn't it, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. You know, ladies, I've got to stop and say a word to you. I'm sure you'll take it kindly. You know, I don't mind seeing a woman with a ring on her finger, or even two if she's got a right to them. And I'm not just as narrow as to pass any remarks at all when she's got a string of pearls about her neck if she wants to. But I detest to see a woman decked. And I've seen them decked, you know. When I was in Palestine, there was an old lady on the boat going across the blue waters of Galilee, and I'm sure if she had one string round her neck, she must have had 40. And she had bangles up to her elbows and earrings hanging down to her shoulders. And I said to the pastor with me, if she falls overboard, she'll never come up even once. I just want to get the force and the horror of this word over to you. She was decked. Mind you, ladies, if you start this decking business, you're following a terrible woman. You're following a whore. And that's not a very nice example for you. Just remember that. It was the great whore that was decked. And she's no example for you younger ones, nor you older ones either. So if you learn that, you've learned something. Just mind the Dax business. You see, she's just making herself attractive. That's just to catch the passerby, isn't it? But all this hasn't taught us very much. We have seen her achievements, and we see in a glance her enthronement. She's on the beast. And now we see her adornment, and all this doesn't help us at all. We're just having a look at the woman. And then we come to verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written. And you know, God really wants you to see her name. He was very careful about it because he put it in capital letters. I didn't print it like that, you know. It was in the Bible like that before I was born. God wants everybody to have a good look at her name. And you know, when the policeman stops you and he gets that little book out of the pocket and he begins to take your name, oh, you're in danger. You know, friends, you can learn a tremendous lot from a name. And this is where we're going to learn who she is and what she is. From her name. Where else would you learn it? Have a look at her name now. She's called Mystery. Then secondly, she's called Babylon the Great. Then thirdly, she's called the Mother of Harlots. And fourthly, she's called Abominations of the Earth. What a horrible name to have. If I were putting it all just onto a board, I'd have to say, she's the mystical Babylonish fornicatory idolater. That's what I would have to call her. Now, I shall just take one word out of her name as a clue to find out exactly who she is. And the word that I shall pick out is the word Babylon. I shall pick the word Babylon up. She's called Babylon the Great. You know, this word Babylon, it runs right through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, right through the book of Revelation. And it appears exactly 260 times in your Old and New Testaments, no more and no less. If you want to find out if I'm right, you count them. 260 of them, and I assure you before the Lord, I've looked at every one of them. 260. You see, there was a literal city of Babylon. And of course there is mystical Babylon that's here. And when we get to chapter 18, there is commercial Babylon. And that'll be a great night too when we get there, if the Lord will. But we're trying to find out who this great whore is. Who this woman arrayed in scarlet is. Who this is that's going to be judged. And we're taking the word Babylon to try to trace her identity. Now, when you are looking at any subject in the book, if you go to the place where it's first mentioned, you usually get some great light. The very first mention of a thing, and usually the last mention, are always well worth looking at. And we'll have a look at where Babylon is first mentioned in this book. Come with me to Genesis, and we're at chapter 9. The book of Genesis, chapter 9, and in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, we have Noah and his 3 sons just stepping out of the ark after the flood is over. And it's nice to have a look at them. Look at verse 18 of chapter 9. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And then a little statement comes in quickly. And Ham is the father of Canaan. And you know, a great many of the scholars wonder why the statement is here. Why did God have to say, Ham is the father of Canaan? It doesn't seem to be any relationship between what is said before it and how it comes so quickly, but it's placed here by the Spirit of God, all right. We're watching the old man Noah and his three sons coming out of the ark, Shem and Ham and Japheth. Then this little statement comes in, and Ham is the father of Canaan. We'll leave it alone for a moment. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. You know, that's a great statement, because if you want to go right back down your line of ancestors and relatives, you know, we're all related to someone of these boys. From these three was the whole earth overspread. And I would say tonight that probably everybody here is related to Japheth. It might be that there may be one, maybe two, related to Shem. I don't think that there's anybody in the place related to Ham, as far as I can see. It's a very interesting study to take Shem and trace all who come from him. And it's a very, very interesting study to take Japheth and take all the nations that come from him. I've done that on one occasion. And then, of course, it's very interesting to have a look at Ham and his son. But these are the three sons, and from them the whole world is overspread. Verse 20 says, And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Well, that's just a horrible little statement, that's all that is. And it's far more horrible than you think it is, too. You know, it doesn't mean that the old man got drunk and lay down and the bedclothes fell off him. Doesn't mean any such thing. It means exactly what it says. He was uncovered within his tent. It means that somebody came in and took the clothes off him and did something horrible to him. And that somebody was Ham. Don't need to say any more there. You're grown up, aren't you? All right, let's have a look at this and see if I'm right. Verse 21, And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. You would think he was trying to tempt them to do something. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now here's the verse. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan. You know, you can't curse a boy because you get drunk and the bedclothes fall off you. He wouldn't be responsible for that, would he? No, but if the boy comes in and uncovers his father and does something he should never have done, it's a horrible thing. You know, this old sexual sin with men, it's a horrible business. No wonder there's a hush in the meeting. A horrible thing. And it happened in Sodom. Because the Sodomites saw two men come in. And they came round the door. And Lot even went out and said, I'll give you my daughters. Not at all. They said, we want the men. And there's a wee word in God's word that says, As it was in the days of Lot. So shall it be when Jesus comes. As it was in the days of Noah. Mind you, it's with us tonight. There are places in the world where they practice this, and you needn't blush. It's a horrible thing. But I want you to notice this. It was Ham who went in and did this horrible thing. And when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, verse 25 says, and he said, cursed be Ham. Not at all. He didn't say any such thing. He said, cursed be Canaan. I wonder why he did that. You know, it was Ham that did the thing, wasn't it? Up a wee bit, we were looking at the phrase and we wondered why it was there. Ham is the father of Canaan. You see, Ham was the younger son. He knew what his younger son had done unto him. Well, Canaan is the younger son of Ham. So the sin of the father is coming with a curse upon the children. Mind you, it does, you know. I went to see a little baby not so very long ago, and I can't tell you where because this is really horrible. And the little baby was blind. Born blind. And I had a good look at the little thing. And as I came out of the house, I came out with the doctor. And I got into the car with the doctor. I said, why was that baby blind? He says, you know rightly, don't you? I said, I think I do, but I'm not sure. He said, well, you're right. If someone of the two of them had got syphilis, that's all. And now the child has to go through life blind because of our father or mother's sin. That's the world we're living in. You're not afraid of facts, I hope. Then, you know, folk round the corner say, isn't God horrible? God had nothing to do with it. It was sin that had to do with it. And Canaan is cursed. Did you get it? Cursed. Because his father did something he shouldn't do. Why, you fathers and mothers, you could curse your children. Some of you big men in this meeting that should have been saved years ago, and if you had been saved, your children might have been saved. You could let your children go to hell because you have no time for Christ. God pity you if you curse the children. Now watch again. Verse 25. And he said, that is Noah said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants. Now that's a phrase we need to watch, because the two words here, the old Hebrew word, would be better translated slave. A slave of slaves shall he be unto his brethren. You see, the younger boy of the family was made a slave. And the other boys of the family were made slaves. But the younger boy was made a slave of the slaves. That's the curse. You know, some people would tell you the black race is cursed tonight. I don't think so. Because Ham is the father of all the colored folk. I have no time for this nonsense about the colored folk. Grace of God will save black and white and red and yellow. In the age of grace, you know. Let's carry it on too far. But you know, all the boys in Ham's family became slaves. But the wee fella became the slave of slaves. That was the curse. And in those days, when the father crushed, God owned. That was the age, of course. It wasn't the age of law. It wasn't the age of grace. It was the age of human government. And Noah cursed the younger son of Ham and cursed all the sons. And so he became the slave of all the other slaves. What a horrible thing. Now, when we come into chapter 10, we get the generations of the sons of Noah. Very interesting chapter this, although people don't read it. Begins in verse 2, the sons of Japheth. Oh, they're very interesting. You see, the first one, the word Gomer. In the Hebrew Bible, that word is Germana. Because here is where the Germans came from. And it would be a great subject this evening to go through them all. Do you see the next one? Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal. See the next one? Meshech. Well, it's the very same word as Moscow. Exactly. So that you could actually trace all the nations of the world from the sons of Japheth. And it's a very interesting subject. Someday I'll do it for you in the class. But it's not the subject tonight. Then we come to the next one, the sons of Ham. You see them there, verse 6. Here were the sons. Cush was the first one, Mizraim, Phut, and of course Canaan was the younger one. He was the one that was the slave of all the other slaves. So we're seeing the sons now that were cursed. And then it says in verse 8, and Cush, this is one of the slaves, he begot Nimrod. Well, that word Nimrod's a very wonderful word. I don't know who named the children in those days, but they were properly named, and we find that out in all parts of the book. Now that word Nimrod means rebellious panther. So I want you to get that. This boy grew up to be like his name. He was a real rebel. He was a rebellious panther. But what was he rebelling against? He was rebelling against the curse. He just wasn't going to live under this any longer. He was rebelling against it. Now, I want you to watch this verse. Verse 8, and Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one. The word one's a little bit misleading here in the English. It should read, he began to be a mighty rebel in the earth. He was a mighty rebel. His name was Rebellious Panther, and he began to be a mighty one. A mighty rebel it is. See the next verse, verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It doesn't mean that he was going out shooting lions or anything like that. It means that this man was rebelling against the curse that was upon him. And he was hunting for souls to stand in with him. The old Jewish Targum reads like this in these two verses. And Cush begot Nimrod, the rebellious panther. He began to be a mighty rebel, an arrogant tyrant before the face of the Lord, is what the Jewish Targum reads. An arrogant tyrant before the face of the Lord. In fact, there was a proverb in those days. Wherefore it is said, verse 9 says, even as Nimrod, the mighty rebel before the Lord. You see, when any man rebelled against God in those days, the Foucault looked at him and he said, he's like Nimrod. Wherefore it is said, it was a proverb. He became a proverbial person. Why, if you did anything wrong against God, they said you were like Nimrod. So we're looking at this man that rebelled against the curse and tried to get a crowd round him, and he was going to form a kingdom. Verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Oh, I was looking for Babylon, wasn't I? Took me a long time to get there, but it's worth it. Now, the way that that reads in the Hebrew Bible is this, B-A-B-E-L. And everybody in this class knows now that when you get a word ending in E-L, it means God. The easiest one for the class is Emmanuel. How does it mean? God with us. What does Bethel mean? House of God. What does Joel mean? Jehovah is God. And you can go on with Daniel, Ezekiel, all there's ever so many. El Shaddai is God, is the Mighty One. So that any word you get in the Bible ending with E-L, it means God something. And when we get B-A-B, that means gateway. And what he is founding is a gateway to God. It was a religion that he was founding. He's under the curse. All right, I said, I'll not put up with it. I'll make a religion of my own. I'll make a new gateway to God. It's the Babylonish religion. You see, they were well taught in those days. My, they knew that the only way back to God was by the sacrifice. Shed blood. That had come right down from Eden's garden. They knew all about it, the way back to God. Friends, you know quite well tonight that there is only one way back to God for poor lost sinners under the curse, don't you? And the way is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why did Jesus say, I am the way, and then say, I am the way and the truth, and then say, the life? You see, when we were born down here under the curse, we were born at a distance from God. We were afar off. And we needed a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And Jesus is the only way. But we were not only born at a distance, we were born in the dark. Aye, in the kingdom of darkness. And we needed truth. Truth is light, isn't it? We need light to get us back to God. But we were not only born at a distance, and we were not only born in the dark, we were born dead. You can sprinkle them with as much water as you like, but they're dead. Dead! And I'll tell you this, they need life. And I'll tell you more, they'll only get it when they get Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God, it matters not how much religion he has, he hath not life. Oh, but this fellow would found a new religion, a gateway to God, a Babylonish religion. Now, I want you to notice where he founded it. Verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And the last phrase of the verse says, in the land of Shinar. That's where it was, in the land of Shinar. Now, let's go to chapter 11 for a moment. Now, I'm taking this carefully so that you'll get it. Verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime a day for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. See the word tower there? It's an old Hebrew word that would be far better translated temple. Let us build us a city and a temple. We're building a temple for the religion, of course. Now, do you see the next phrase? Whose top may reach? You've got a real good Bible. Those two words are in italics. May reach are in italics. They're not in the original. That's what that means. You know, the statement is not whose top may reach unto heaven. I went to school in my early days. The old school teacher used to tell me that they tried to build a tower right to heaven. You know, nobody was as daft as all that. They're having a powerful go at getting to the moon and they're not there yet. And they've got countless of millions of miles to go after that. So there was nobody just as daft as to try to build a tower to heaven. Don't take that in. What the idea is this. They were building a temple whose top would be like the heavens. Because in the dome of the temple, they were going to place the stars and the moon and the sun, and they were going to worship them. And you go to the Far East and walk into some of these heathen temples, you'll find this right in the roof, just at this very night. You'll find the stars and the sun and the moon all wonderfully displayed there, and they fall down and worship them. It's a pagan religion, of course. And so what they were building a temple for the new religion, and they were going to bring in some of the things of heaven, and they were going to worship them. And of course God detested this, and God came down and scattered them. It says, verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. But this time in the Hebrew Bible, the hyphen is out here. It's not B-A-B hyphen E-L. It's B-A-B without the hyphen now, E-L. When you put the hyphen in and keep the E-L on its own, it's a gateway to God. When you take the hyphen out, the word means confusion. Of course, the religion that Nimrod had founded as a gateway to God was absolute confusion. You don't have much trouble with that, but we're getting on with it. Now, you see, I read these scriptures very carefully, but I don't only read scripture, you know. I read all the history books that I can get my hands on, and I've had many long, weary, torturous hours reading ancient lore. I don't know if you've ever read ancient lore. It's a terrible thing to read. There are so many names and things in it that, well, when you sit for hours, you don't know where you're sitting or standing. But I've got through it anyway. And I know there are historians in the meeting tonight, and so if I make one little miss, they'll catch me off. And I read from ancient lore that Nimrod married a woman. And her name is Semiramis. You only need to lift the history book to find if I'm right. Now, he married a woman called Semiramis. And this woman became the very idol of this religion that he had founded. They began to worship her. And she was a very cunning creature. And when she was going to have her first child, she put it out to all the religionists in the Babylonish religion that was just founded by her husband that this child was coming from God. And the child was brought forth and his name is Tammuz. You get that in ancient lore or history. And the Babylonians began to worship the mother and child. That's where it began. Right there. But you see, when God came down and scattered them over the whole earth, you know, sometimes some of the young students in the class, they say to me, how did the Indians get to America? How did people get to Iceland? How this, that, and the other? Well, God scattered them. That's all. Don't let it worry you too much. God just took them, and it said he scattered them to the far end of the earth. Ah, but the trouble is, they took the Babylonish religion with them. And they inoculated all the inhabitants of the earth with their religion. And any one of you can lift a history book. Find if I'm right. Semiramis and Thomas were worshipped in Babylon. If you go to Egypt's history, you'll find there was a woman there called Isis, and there was a child called Horus, and the mother and child were worshipped. If you go to Italy tonight, you can find a statue there of Venus, the woman, and Cupid, the child. If you go down to Greece, you can find a woman called Aphrodite. You can find a child called Eros. But they're all mother and child worship. And the mother and child worship comes from Babylon. But this boy Thomas, you know, they so worshipped him that we're taught that all the religionists in Babylon had to wear a chain round the neck, a little golden chain with a T on it. And the T was for Thomas. Right beginning to dawn on something. I'm going careful, mind you, but I'll break Delph in a minute or two. Yes, the T. And in case you think, you see, that I'm running away with myself, I'll take you into the scriptures. Now have a look at Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel. And we're at chapter 8. Ezekiel, chapter 8. And when we come to Ezekiel, of course, Israel is in the land of Palestine now, and they've got a temple built. And it's our Lord's house. We must never forget this. We must never forget that that temple that was built was the house of the Lord. But you know, there's some of these idolatrous ones that have come down from Babylon. They have brought abominations into the house of the Lord. Quite a number of them mentioned in this chapter. Abominations. And then in verse 13, the angel who's taken Ezekiel round, he saith also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat woman weeping for Thomas. Mind you, I didn't print that bit, did I? Now this is really, really tremendous. This is a plaster cast, of course, of this child that was away yonder in the plains of Shinar. But these Babylonians have so inoculated even the people of the Lord that they get a plaster cast into God's house now, and they're bowing down and worshipping an old plaster cast. Where did that come from? Babylon. Babylon. And the chain and the tea, changed a little bit tonight, is a Babylonish chain. And every plaster cast you've ever seen is a Babylonish idea. But let's have a look at something else now, just for a moment. Let's go back to 1 Samuel in the 5th chapter. First book of Samuel, and we're at chapter 5. And here the Philistines are fighting with the people of God. Of course, everybody on the earth was inoculated with this Babylonishism. Verse 1, and the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon was the name of one of their gods. If you like to look up the name, the meaning of the word sometime, you'll find it means the great fish. Because this god was made like a fish. Of course, the under part of the god was completely like a fish. It's called the fish god. And we're taught that all the priests that attended in the house of Dagon they wore a ring on their finger, which was called the fish ring. But that's been changed a little bit too. You know, we do talk tonight about the fisherman's ring. Well, if you want to see Peter in his true colors, the day that he went up to the temple and the poor man was lying there at the beautiful gate and he was begging, Peter had to turn and say, "Silver and gold have I none." So he had no ring on that day. Because had he had a ring, it would either be silver or gold. So very definitely he didn't know anything about this fisherman's ring. It's a Babylonish idol. Many of you have been watching the television these days, and you've seen the Pope more than once, and you'll notice that the mitre he wears, it's got two points on it. It's open. Actually, it's called the fish's mouth. And it's a Babylonish mitre. It came from Babylon. You know, I have a book in my possession tonight. It was written by a great Roman Catholic scholar. Written by Father O'Sullivan. And when he was writing about the Pope's mitre, here's what he wrote. I penned it down here so that I wouldn't misquote the man. He said, "The distinctive part of the Pope's office is the mitre. It is of Oriental origin and can be traced back to pagan times." That was his own admission. He was an honest scholar, that's all. Thank God for his honesty. But he freely admits that the mitre the Pope wears, it's a pagan thing. Of course it's a pagan thing, it's a Babylonish thing. Aye, and the garment he wears is a Babylonish garment. Some of them fight for these Babylonish garments. This paganism. Friend, I wonder, is daylight really getting through to you? That the chain and the tea and the fisherman's ring and the mitre and the woman and child worship, it all came from Babylon. And when we get the woman in Rome and Revelation 17, she's Babylon. She's Babylon the Great. But supposing that that wouldn't satisfy some of the congregation, just supposing it wouldn't, let's go back to Revelation 17. I really didn't need to go through all that, but I thought I should do it for your sake. Now, I want you to notice this. Verse 5 again. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." I suppose I just took the one phrase out of this chapter. She's drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, you can't have the martyrs of Jesus before Jesus dies, can you? You see, we can't go back into Old Testament saints here. The martyrs of Jesus are men and women and boys and girls who died for Jesus. The word Jesus keeps us right here. It isn't the martyrs of Israel, or it isn't the martyrs of the Lord God of heaven. It's the martyrs of Jesus. So that all we've got to do is look at history from the time Jesus died until 1963. We'll say that Jesus died AD 33. Might be a year or two off. What does it matter for what we want? Supposing we take 33 from 63. It leaves us 1930 years to look at. And all you've got to do is to find out who has been drunken with the blood of the saints in these 1930 years. not a hard task. Supposing we start with Judaism. You remember the church went out at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Ghost. You remember that the Judaizers came against it. The first martyr was Stephen. He was killed by Judaizers. But if you look at the history, you couldn't say that Judaism was drunken with the blood of the martyrs. Supposing you see the church leaving Palestine and going out as Paul went out into Asia Minor and over into Galatia. Well, heathenism certainly murdered one or two. And the heathen still murder one or two missionaries. Not so very long ago, we had the terrible, horrible story of those missionaries being murdered. And there are martyrs of Jesus from the heathens. But you couldn't say that heathenism was drunken with the blood of the martyrs. Supposing we leave the western shores here and go east, we couldn't say that the Mohammedans were drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. They have killed one or two, I know. Supposing we even face communism tonight. And you can't say that communism was drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You've only got one thing left, and that's papalism. It's the Roman system. In case you don't know the facts, well, I'll give you them just now. You know, I've got a little book here. You can buy it anywhere. It's called The Shadow of Rome. Buy it. Buy it in Belfast. I think you could buy it in this town. And it gives you some startling facts. Horrible ones, indeed. And it says here that Alexander Campbell, the well-known religious leader of the 19th century, stated in a debate with John B. Purcell, the Roman Catholic Bishop of Cincinnati, in 1837, that's not so very far back, mind you, he stated that the records of historians show that it may be reasonable to estimate that from 50 to 68 millions of human beings died, suffered torment, lost their possessions, or were otherwise devoured by the Roman Catholic Church during the awful years of the Inquisition. You get the figure? 68 million saints burned. Get that 68 million of them. You know what I'll do with anybody in the class? I'll test you to the bitter end. Go into any library in the country and take a volume of Encyclopedia Britannica. And it wasn't just a Protestant that printed it. Not a religious thing at all. It's neither Protestant nor Papish. And you can take it down, get the word Inquisition, and you'll find the very same figures. The startling facts. My dear friends, it's horrible to think of it. But your old half-pagan Popish leaders that's gone back have forgotten about it. They can creep back after millions have been burned. They forget, you know. But wait till we get a few more facts. Walter M. Montano, a former Roman Catholic priest, asserts in his book, and it's called Behind the Purple Curtain. We're always talking about behind the iron curtain, aren't we? Aye, well, there's a purple curtain. Belongs to Rome. Behind the purple curtain, he asserts that it has been estimated that 50 million people died for their faith during the 1200 years of the Dark Ages, and especially in those hundreds of years of the Inquisition. In case you don't know what the Inquisition was, let me tell you. You see, there came a period in these 1930 years that we're looking at that the Roman system became the complete dominating power of Europe and Great Britain. And during those years, they sent what they called inquisitors. It's just a word that comes from the Latin, means inquiry. They sent inquisitors, priests of course, to every city. They could summon before them any man or woman or boy or girl in the city, and they could ask them questions of their belief. They asked you, did you believe in purgatory? And if you were a Christian and you hadn't found it in the New Testament, you would say no. And they would give you so many hours to recant and take the teaching of the church, or you'll be burned. During the years of the Inquisition, when these inquiries were going on, 50 million saints were burned. Good God, that I could burn it into some of your heads. And you go flirting about with Rome. Burn the best men that ever walked in shoe leather, you know. And I believe they would do it again if they got office. Are you afraid? My God, help us to stand up for Jesus. Let me tell you this. In England, this is England. In England, the Inquisition was no more gentle. The guest inquisitor for King Philip and Queen Mary, Archbishop Carranza, told upon his return to Spain after 4 years in England that he had burned more than 30,000 Englishmen. Of course, when I argue with some of the Roman Catholic scholars, they say, you know, the burning was done by pagan Rome. This is an archbishop that's here. And if their archbishops are pagan, I'm saying amen. Friends, let's face it. Who has been drunken with the blood of the martyr of Jesus? You tell me now. You tell me. The woman that stands in this chapter is the pagan Babylonian system of the Church of Rome. But you know, the subject of the chapter tonight was the judgment of this great whore. The judgment, we haven't touched it. So let's get down to it. You know, I had the great privilege one evening of hearing Lord Boothby question the late Honourable Hugh Gaitskill. And any of you people who know Bob Boothby, as he's affectionately called, you would know that he can ask questions. And I remember him looking at Hugh Gaitskill and saying, now tell me this. Do you believe that the British nation will go into the common market before long? He said, Bob, I do. Yes, I do. He said, tell me this, Hugh. Are you just going to unite with these states of Europe and be called the United States of Europe? Just on an economic basis. Yes, he said, that's all I'm going in for. And Bob Boothby said, well, you can't do it like that. He said, what's to keep me back? He said, you can't unite states and nations on an economic basis alone. You couldn't unite economically and yet all have different foreign policies, could you? You will have to unite politically as you unite economically. Sure, that would stand to reason to anybody here. You can't fool your money and your firms and your jobs on an economic basis and yet have a different political outlook. You can't have a different foreign policy from the other fellow. And they said, Bob, I know what you're getting at. You think that we've got to unite politically. He said, I know you've got to unite politically. And I felt they're coming in, you know, and saying, boys, you'll not only need to unite economically and politically, but you can't do it except you unite religiously. Because that's what this World Council of Churches wants. They want all united religiously. Let's forget the burnings. Let's forget the bookkeeping. Let's think truth for unity. Never. Never. Not if it was my last breath. Never. We're not thinking truth for unity. Not for one moment, are we? Not for one moment. We'll be guided by truth, come what may or what must. Friends, you know, it's going to happen in spite of us. There's going to be this common market. There's going to be this economic unity. There's going to be this political unity. There's going to be this religious unity. And when this religious unity comes, the church that will be on top will be the Roman Catholic system. She'll be riding the beast. Come next Tuesday, I'll tell you more about it. She'll be riding the beast. And you know, friends, the horrible day for those who are the called and the chosen and the faithful will have come. I stood in that little room in there not so very many months ago with a canon of the Roman Catholic Church, a fellow who had great degrees and wonderful ability. And I said, Canon, how did you come to the place you're at now? He said, well, it's a wonderful thing. He said, I was reading John chapter 19 one day, and I said, I'll take this to the young priests and I'll begin to expound it phrase by phrase and see what they think. He said, I set out to prepare to do this, and then I came down the chapter and I came to the place where Jesus was on the cross and I heard him cry, it is finished. He said, I stopped and I said, what's finished? When our Lord Jesus cried, it is finished, what was finished? Then he said, I began to examine the other pages of this book, and I came to Hebrews, and I found that there was one sacrifice made for sins forever. And the sacrifice was finished. And he said, I knew the pagan mass was a farce. And it's a farce, you know. A priest of Rome stands up and lifts the paten and the chalice and professes to the world that he creates Christ alive. Creates Christ. Where from? Do you think Christ's non-existent at that moment? This book says that Jesus rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. And yet he's got the audacity to put this on the slab of marble and put Christ to death. Oh, he says, never. Death hath no more dominion over him. The whole thing was finished at the place called Calvary. You know, I put my arm around this fella and I gave him a bit of a hug in there, and I said to him, I said, you know, that's a great word the Lord used on the cross. He said, yes, and then he just rattled it out, you know. He was a scholar, he knew. I said, you know, it's used once or twice again in the New Testament, but it's not used with the same English words. He said, I didn't know that. I said, I'll show you it. Can I show it to you? Have a look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. See the little phrase, made an end of. It's the very same Greek word that Jesus used on the cross when he said finished. If anybody with half an eye could see that made an end of and finished the same thing. No trouble with that. But you want to ask yourself the question the priest asked. Made an end of what? When Jesus said finished, he made an end of what? You know, every believer could stand to their feet and shout, he made an end of my sins. He made an end of my sins. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Ah, but the word bear there, he bare them away. Never to be remembered no more again forever. And then it turned the priest to the 17th chapter of Matthew. Have a look at it. 17th chapter. And when they were come to Capernaum, verse 24, Matthew 17:24, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? See the word pay there? Well, it's the same word. Of course, when anybody knows that when you pay the bill, it's finished, isn't it? Well, let them send you the second time. Sometimes I pay clerk for the coals. Where are you? Oh, you're hiding. I see you. My, if he'd come round looking for it the second time, eh? Oh, it's paid! Paid. 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 You want to ask yourself the question, what did Jesus pay? When he said finished, what did he pay? Praise God, he paid the price of our redemption. You know, I was showing them a little thing here at the table the other Sunday morning. I read from Hebrews, the last chapter, and I read this. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. It's just a picture of the old sin offering. And look, it says the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now I want you to watch this. The bodies of those beasts are burned without the camp. The bodies go that way, right on outside the camp. And the camp was 12 miles square. And they took it right outside the camp and away out in the wilderness yonder. They burnt the bodies. But it says, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary. Oh, the blood came this way. The blood was brought into the sanctuary. The bodies were taken outside the camp, but the blood was brought into the sanctuary. I wonder, have you ever seen this separation of body and blood? Of course, that's death, isn't it? I want you to get the death of Christ, the finished work I'm at now. I want you to get this, that the blood went in before God and it satisfied God on the account of my redemption. I am redeemed. But not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold, but with a price, the blood of Jesus. Do you think I need to add pounds and pence and purgatory to that? Hope you don't. Hope you think it's finished. Yes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. But he not only went in with his blood before God and paid the price of my redemption, but he bare my sins away into the land of forgetfulness, never to be remembered against me any more forever. And upon this finished work I stand this evening. Saved through the work of the cross. No wonder we sing, when I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, poor contempt in all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Saints, see from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Oh, what a sight tonight. Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine demands. You can keep your pagan religion. You can keep your Babylonish idolatry. Give me Christ and Calvary, and I'll stake my whole eternity. You done that? You Protestant fellows that are not saved yet, shame on you. Shame on you, may you blush to the roots of your hair. You've had a heritage. You've been born and cradled in the gospel. Poor Roman Catholics haven't got this, you know. Don't go out round the town tomorrow and say, I cursed the Roman Catholics tonight. I never did. I love every Roman Catholic in the town. My, we should pray for them. You could have been born where they are, you know. God pity them. But the system that came from Babylon, that has blinded them and has damned them, I hate with every fiber of my being. I hate that cursed Babylonish system that damned them. You Protestants, you're going to hell, some of you, on the seat where you sit. Your mother rocked you in the cradle singing the gospel. You men that love the cross, oh, stand by it. When the evil day comes, may you be still standing. Stand up. Stand up. No matter what the cost. God bless you. God save you, sinners. May Christ be magnified.